We've all been there, done that, when we've had things that seem to upset our peace in life. We might say we're surrounded by the enemies of our peace. All right? So this morning, we're going to look at what to do from Psalm 83. Because you'll find there's really good help in bringing peace to your situation through a lament. A lament when you feel surrounded by the enemy. So Psalm 83 is a song to be sung to the congregation to remind them of how God delivered Israel in the past. So when they feel like they're surrounded by the enemy, it's in the big picture. But I want you to also look at it in the application picture, that because all of us from time to time feel like we're surrounded by the enemy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive it. Give grace as I preach, that your word might take a really powerful hold upon our hearts and our minds. And we would not only see the application for Israel, but also the application for ourselves, because we all face enemies and feel like we're surrounded from time to time. Maybe there are some this morning that are, and they're feeling it. Minister to them, Lord. Minister to all of us, we pray, through the working of your Spirit, because this is beyond us to be able to get things out of this. This is you through the working of your Spirit, and so we call upon you in desperation as we seek you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you look at this psalm. It's a psalm of Asaph, and that means it's a song that was going to be sung. So it's ministering constantly as whenever this would be sung. So not only am I going to preach it here, but we're going to sing it at the close of the service. So hopefully the Lord will minister his word to you in this situation. So feeling surrounded, of course, they say, when would this actually taken place? Many people think, although it's not exactly the same way, but it's, you get the feeling as you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is not on your outline, so I'm going to read the first four verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And those of you that are around me from time to time, you know that I keep referencing 2 Chronicles 20 because it is a great chapter. So I'm going to kind of take you through that chapter this morning through this message. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it begins this way. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meuites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazor and Tamar, that is in Gedi." And then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, and all the cities of Judah came there to seek the Lord. That's pretty good. But I don't know if you caught it or not, but there was three enemies coming at the same time, and they felt surrounded. Okay, that's the scene of 2 Chronicles 20. Whether this scene in Psalm 83 is that exact one, we don't know, but it sure applies. And so there was something of an example or something of an encouragement when they felt surrounded by the enemy. So this morning, as we look at this lament of feeling surrounded by the enemy, a lament has, as you know, you keep hearing me talk about, and the reason is because as I go through the Psalms, at least a third of the Psalms are actual laments, or they are portions of a lament. Okay, that you can tell. And of course, the four portions of lament are a call to God, recognizing who he is. Secondly, a complaint describing the situation. Third, a request. And fourth, there is a statement of faith. It's interesting that this psalm is laid out in perfect order as a lament. Isn't that interesting? Well, that's not my doing. That's God's doing. So he's going to teach you how to lament. Take your burden to the Lord when you feel surrounded by the enemy. All right. The first thing we'll notice, there's the desperate address to God. And that's really good. That's verse 1. Secondly, the complaint, "Help, we're surrounded." That's appropriate in verses 2 through 8. Third, there's the request. Basically, it's, "Do what you always have done, God." Okay, that's verses 9 through 17. And the statement of faith is in verse 18. So, the song of Asaph, Psalm 83, I'm going to read to you, and then we'll break it down. Here we go. "O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make up an uproar. And those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. Where they conspire with one accord against you as they make a covenant, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, the Moab and the Hagarites, and the Jebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher has also joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed by Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Oh, my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Wow. Let's just break it down here. The first thing I put on my first point is a desperate address to God. Why is it so important to be desperate? You know, sometimes we avoid that like the plague, and that's really a good place to be when you talk about coming to God. Again, you'll hear me quote this all the time, but it is so important. Psalm 102, verse 17, that he will regard the prayer of the destitute and will not despise their prayer. Anytime we come before God in a destitute manner, we're reaching out to him. We're not saying, here's my plan, God, just bless this. You're coming to him and saying, I don't know what to do. Okay? There's a little couple of psalms I want to just point out. Psalm 28, verses 1 and 2, just a little phrase here. David writes and says, to you, O Lord, I call my rock. Do not be deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Don't turn away, God. I need your help. Okay, he's not yelling at God. He's not criticizing God. He's saying, I am desperate. I need your help. In Psalm 44, he says, awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse. You forget our affliction and oppression. For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. All right, what I'm getting at is a sense of desperation. Now, isn't that where we come in the gospel? Isn't that where we come in the gospel, when the gospel message comes to us and explains to us that we are sinners, that we're dead in trespasses and in sin? Where are you going to turn? You don't have any place to turn except to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved is good news to those who feel in a desperate situation. All right, but that's the same way we would come all the time. And when God allows you to feel the sense of, I am surrounded and I have nowhere else to go, you start pleading to him and coming in desperate. That's a good place. He does not despise the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise. He has promised that. That's a promise you can hold on to. Now, let me just reference a couple of scenes in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And those of you that have ever been here for one of our times of our fasting and prayer, usually we use this as a model. Matter of fact, if you want to spend spend long periods of time in prayer, what you have in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is a good example. Because as we read earlier, that Jehoshaphat, he's a good king, very godly king, and he was told, we're surrounded by three enemies, and they're coming at us. So he called for a national prayer meeting. Wouldn't that be something? Called for a national prayer meeting, and he leads the way. And there are three things that he prayed for. Number one, he says, God, are you not? And he described who God is. You see, you never go wrong when you start describing to God who he is. He doesn't need reminding, but what he's doing is, what he likes about that is, you're reminded who he is. And so any kind of attribute you place on him, any kind of praise you place on him is good. So he says, God, are you not? The second thing he prayed was, God, did you not? And he described things that God had done in the past. How encouraging is that, to be reminding yourself of things that God has done in the past? He doesn't need to be reminded, but every time you bring it up, there's a sense of gratitude. When you're reminding God of what He's done in the past, there's gratitude. Oh, that's not bad at all, is it? To come before Him. Are you not? Did you not? And then the next one is, God, will you not? Will you not take care of this problem here? You see how encouraging He's already been encouraged. God is God. Look what He's done in the past, and now will you take care of this one? But I want to point out to you how He closed out the prayer. He says, for God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon You. He's desperate. God, You're the only hope we have. Again, the gospel points to us and says, Jesus is our only hope. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to Me, all ye who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When you're laboring over your burdens, when you're laboring over the burden of sin, He says, come to Me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you peace. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. The gospel points that to us, but stop and think about it. How much better our lives would be if we lived every day in desperation? Now, I realize the world says, no, you need to pick up your bootstraps and say, I am important and I can do this. No, you can't. Jesus says, without Me, you can do nothing. And the more desperate we are, and coming to God, the more we have this promise, we have His ear. And He delights for us to come in a desperate way. David, I believe, lived most of his life in desperation. I mean, Saul was hunting that man down for years and years and years. Not just Saul, but the whole army of Israel coming against David. And he kept saying, why are you coming after this flea? I'm just a flea. Why are you coming after me? Okay? But I believe God allowed for the very purpose that we have psalm after psalm after psalm of David being so desperate. And yet he had the ear of God. Second point is the complaint. Notice the complaint is behold your enemies. First of all, the complaint is divided into the enemies roar, the enemies conspire. So the first roar is in verses 2 through 4. Behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. And I love that how it's basically he says they make an uproar. They roar. They roar. You ever been to like the zoo and you hear the lions roar and it just kind of takes you back? Or have you ever been walking down? Say, I am fearful of dogs. I mean, I have been bitten by dogs a number of times and I've been confronted by dogs. And so if I ever say I hate dogs, please don't take that personally. I have been confronted. One time I was preaching in outside of Atlanta, that back when it was country out there. Okay, I don't think the place I was is country anymore, but nevertheless. And I was staying with a couple, I was preaching in the country that were the part members of the church, and I said to them, I like to run in real early in the morning, especially the day I'm preaching, because I like to go over my sermon while I'm running. And they said, oh, this is a safe area. And I said, are there any dogs? Oh, no, there's no dogs. So I went off on a run at 5:30 in the morning. And I'm running down this road, and my mind is off on my sermon, and I'm enjoying the time just out there running, and all of a sudden, boom, in front of me is a pit bull. And I don't know if you've ever been barked at by a pit bull, but it gets your attention. It scared me. So I thought, I'm in his territory, so I'll turn around and go the other way. When I did, he got in front of me that way, and his bark turned really mean. And I thought, I'm going to die out here. As I had no other choice, so I start screaming for help. Country road, happens to be the owner is in the house right there. You could see them started to flick lights on, so they probably woke them up to this guy screaming out there, "Help! Help!" Okay? They opened the door and called the dog off. Well, if you've ever been through an experience like that, when your adrenaline shoots all kind, or your body shoots all kinds of adrenaline, you're mush. So I just turned and walked back to the house. I was just hoping God would give me grace to preach that day, because that morning of spending time with the Lord was ruined by a dog. So it didn't take much. I'd be riding through some of the parks around here on the trail sometime, and a dog, little miniature, whatever it is, dog, and all of a sudden start barking, and I'd jump. I'm scared. Okay. It says the enemies roar. That's what happens. There's a roar. It catches our attention, and we're scared. Listen to this. In Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the nations rage? Roar. And why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" That's a roar. I didn't put it on your outline, but 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says that Satan is as a what? A roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour. There's a roar. There's a scare. There's something to scare you. Jesus told us that we would be hated. Jesus told us that if they call him names, they'll call you names. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Roar. We talk about a roar of God's people always. They've been under a constant stream of roar against them. Heath kind of covered this morning as he went through Genesis lickety-split and covered this one scene. But remember when Joseph died and the Pharaoh died that knew Joseph, and eventually there's another Pharaoh, and so he roared against the people of Israel and put them in slavery. And he realized that they were growing in number, so he roared again and said, "Kill all the firstborn of all the, or kill, not the firstborn, but kill all the males." By the way, you know what it says in Psalm 2, and it says, "The nations rage and the kings of the earth take counsel together." It says, the Lord does what? He laughs. Ha! Who do you think you are? So King Pharaoh says, "I want Shiphrah and Puah, the two midwives that are delivering babies for the Israelites. I want you to kill all the male children. You can let the women live, but kill all the males." It says that Shiphrah and Puah feared the Lord more than the king of Egypt. By the way, you know, you go to seminary and people have to preach in seminary and preach in class, and everybody wants to be unique, okay, and really feel like they've topped something. I don't know how many sermons I've heard in seminaries on Shiphrah and Puah, the two midwives, okay, because it's like they feared the Lord and they broke the will of Pharaoh. Okay, I think it was God who did that. So that's why he had the firstborn or the males thrown in the river, and we know the story of Moses. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Let's bring it home. Romans chapter 8 says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." If that is true, sometimes you feel like the enemy is coming in like a flood from all sides. Remind you that Psalm or Isaiah 59 says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will lift up a standard against him and say, "No more." So the enemy comes in and God says, "I work this all together for your good to those who are called according to my purpose." And he says, "For whom I did predestinate, them I also called to be conformed to the image of my Son, Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So here's the thing. The enemy starts to flood and come against you and it looks like really bad. But God uses that to conform your character to that of Jesus Christ. Is that bad? No, that's His will for you. Because that lasts for eternity. And that's your hope now and the grace that God gives to you in the future. Wow. It's the He who rules in heaven laughs. So notice it says, not only the enemies roar, but the enemies conspire. They conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, and Jebal and Ammon and Amalek and Philistia, the inhabitants of Tyre and Asher, they also joined them, and they are a strong arm of the children of Lot. If you looked at a map of Israel, this basically covers the area all around. Now, we don't have any time in Israel, in any time in the recorded history in the Bible that all of those enemies came at one time. I'm sure they would have liked to, okay, but they didn't. They didn't come at all at one time. We don't have anything like that recorded. So the closest we have is 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And so be reminded that, as I read to you before we started, in 2 Chronicles 20, that all we had three kingdoms coming against them. Now, here's what God did. This is a good example of what God did as He laughs. Here's what happened. So King Jehoshaphat prays, and he ends his prayer by saying, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon You." And then God had His prophet stand up in the midst and say, "I want you to go to battle. Thus says the Lord, you go to battle, but you put your singers out in front of you." I was telling this story to somebody one time, and they said, "Were they that bad? The singers were so bad that they're going to drive away the enemy." No. They needed to start praising God because of what God was going to do. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 22, "When they began to sing and praise the Lord set ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir." And it says that He made them go against each other. And so in verse 24, it says, "When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped." So we have three armies, probably of at least 50,000 troops each, maybe more, maybe 100,000 troops. And now we have, 150,000 to maybe 500,000 troops that are on the ground dead. And then it says this in verse 25 of 2 Chronicles 20, "When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take the spoil, they found among them a great numbers of goods, clothing, precious things, and they took for themselves until it was so much." And on the, they took it out on 3 days. It took them 3 days to make the haul. Do you get that? So on the fourth day, they set up there in the Valley of Berekah, which is the Valley of Blessing. They set up, and they called upon the Lord, and they praised God for His greatness in providing for them. See why they had to start with the singers? Because they had to prepare for this. This was going to be so good. Okay, and it says this, that after they came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord, it says, "The fear of the Lord came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, so that in the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest all around." Roar. Conspire. And even though it's a New Testament verse, it applies to the Old Testament when He says, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. That's for you, brothers and sisters. This example is when you feel like the enemies come in like a flood, it is God who lifts up the standard. When the enemy roars and you feel like the enemies conspired against you, God is on your side. And He will even use the roar and the conspiracy of the enemy to bring good into your life. But just notice the request. The request in verses 9 through 17, and before we go through that request, I'll just point out a couple of things that there's a text of Scripture in the book of Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It says the things written aforetime, or the things written in the Old Testament, or even we could take it the things written in the New Testament. They're before us, right? So the things written aforetime are written for our learning, that we would learn what happens, what God is doing. He says that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. In other words, if God has done it one time, He can do it again. Okay? That's important to know. That gives you hope. That gives you, you're expecting God to do more than you could ask or think or dream or imagine. The first thing he mentions in verses 9 and also in verse 11 is the defeat over Midian. I could tear this apart in a couple, but I just want to look at two of them examples here. Do to them as you did to Midian. Verse 11 says, make their nobles, that's Midian's nobles, Oreb and Zeb and their princes, Zeba and Zalmunna. Okay, what happened? Let me just point out what happened in Judges chapter 6 and through chapter 8. There's a fellow by the name of Gideon. Gideon is out threshing wheat and he's hiding it because the Midianites would stand there when people are threshing wheat, when they would come in and just take it. Just take it. And then they would did all that work for nothing. They just took it. So Gideon is hiding while he's threshing wheat. And all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, he says, you're blessed, O valiant man, Gideon. He says, you're going to deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Gideon looks around and says, who are you talking to? He says, My family is the least in my tribe, and I'm the least in my family. And angel of the Lord says, go in this your strength, and the Lord will be with you, mighty man of valor. He doesn't get it until he realizes he's talking to the angel of the Lord, and so he goes and prepares a meal, and the angel of the Lord touches the meal with his rod, and it goes up in flames. And he realizes he's before God. And he's frightened. But he has the commission of God to go forward. Because he also realizes God was there in peace. And so he called the name of the place Jehovah Shalom, or Yahweh Shalom, or God is the God of peace. So then we find Gideon doing exactly what God said. He says, get ready to go fight them. They're surrounded probably by the Midianite army. There's probably, again, 50 to 100,000 troops. Gideon scrapes up together 32,000 troops. That's a pretty good number. Okay, we'll go battle. God says, too many. He said, you ask anybody in there that is frightened or at least scared, go back home. He lost 20,000 men. So now he's got roughly 10, 12,000, right? And God says, too many. We need to whittle it down again. Now then he went to the river and says, notice how you drink. So do you pick up, what if you were going to do it, how much want to ask you, which one would you do? Would you put your hand in and lift it up to your face, or would you stick your face in the water and lap it like a dog? I heard preachers preach on this. Come on. Okay, I don't believe there's any spiritual significance necessarily. He's just separating the fact, and most of them took this, did this, instead of lapping like a dog. He was left with 300. The point is he had 300. Right? So you know what happened? He says, you know, take a pitcher, take a lamp, okay, and a sword. And we're going to surround, they went surround, the Midianites were in a valley, they're surrounded or all around them. He says, when you hear the trumpet blow, you break that pitcher which in which you had the lamp, right? And it shines out, and we say, the sword of the Lord in Gideon, and you just go right in. But what happened was, the Midianites, when they broke those pitchers, they looked around, and they are surrounded. They don't know how many they're surrounded by. They said, we're in for it. And they start swinging the sword. They just killed each other. So Gideon starts chasing after him. And he gets all of those leaders that are described there in Psalm 83. Isn't that good? Here's the point. You feel like you're surrounded by the enemy. And you're in a small number. You're in a minority. Not with God. If Gideon can consume the Midianite army, it wasn't Gideon, it was God. If he can do that with just 300 men, what can he do for you when you feel like you're surrounded? Second example is Sisera. Sisera. That's found in Judges 4 and 5. Paving the way for you, Blair. Blair is doing Judges in our Bible study as we have different things going on. At different times we hit Judges, and he's taking us through Judges. Sisera, he was a commander of an army of about had 900 chariots of iron. Yesterday we were riding our bikes through Dunedin. What's the road there by the baseball stadium? Douglas. Okay, and if you go down Douglas, there's the museum, and there's a big tank out in front. I thought that's what I needed in my mind, because he has chariots of iron, 900 chariots of iron, and it would be like if you had a tank army. We can get them, yeah? So even though the Israelites came out with 10,000, they thought they were going to do battle with these 900 chariots of iron. Can't get us. Won't penetrate. But God brought enough victory over the 900 chariots of iron that Sisera, the leader, realized, I got to get out of here. He left his chariot of iron, started running. He went into this little place, little town, and there was a guy by the name of Heber that was out, but his wife was there, and he ducks in that tent and says, hide me. Well, first he wanted something to drink, so she says, I've got some cold milk here. You understand what milk does, makes you sleepy, right? So he's tired from his running, and he drinks the milk, and she says, duck in here, right? And he lays down, and she ducks him in there, and what happened? When he's asleep, yeah, right, Sharon, you're right. Okay, when he's asleep, she takes a post and a mallet and goes right through his temples. And then Barak comes, who's the leader of the army of Israel, and she says, are you looking for Sisera? Let me show you where he is. Now, why do you think that's an important thing? That's an important thing because a man came with the big troops and big armor, right? And looks like he can take care of Israel at any moment. And I believe that the psalmist brought it up here because how was he defeated? By a woman. A lowly woman. Just a woman. Wasn't a battle. No, God took care of him, just one person. Okay? Who wasn't skilled in she was not fighting, she was just there minding her business, and next thing you know, he ducks in, and so she takes advantage and does him in. All right, so the next point I put on, the call for complete victory, is this is kind of like the imprecatory part of the psalm, and you'll notice what he's doing is referencing other times in Israel's history as he says, oh God, make them like a whirling dust, like chaff before wind, and fire consumes the forest, etc. There you go there. I want to come down to the fact that, remember that God says, he who sits in the heavens laughs when men do this, when they come against his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Heath read this earlier, but let me point it out. When it says that none of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Let's stop and think about that for a moment. If Pilate, if the chief priests and elders of Israel, if Herod understood what was going on, if the Satan and all his minions knew what was going on, they would never have moved people to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. The nations have raged. And the kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. What happened? They put Jesus to death. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. They thought he would ruin his disciples, but what it did, it empowered them. And the gospel went forward to the ends of the earth. You can't stop it. If they knew what was happening, they wouldn't have done it. And so here he says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has for them that love him. So let's come to the statement of faith. It says In verse 18, they that know that you, so that they may know that you are the alone whose name is the Lord are the most high over all the earth. It's interesting that this is God, and so it's his battle. If you notice, if you backed up to verse 2, it says, behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people, together against your treasured ones. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? You belong to him. You can take the same principle, the same promise that was given in Zechariah chapter 4, or chapter 2 rather, that when he says, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. It's interesting that reference is, according to the book of Deuteronomy, when he says that he cared for Jacob, meaning the children of Israel, and kept them as the apple of his eye. What's the apple of your eye? That's the center point of your eye, right? Right there, it's the focus of your eye. You're his focus. Isn't that good? You're his focus. And if somebody does something to you, it's like poking him in the eye. Oh, that's not good. He keeps you as the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye. Here's what he says in Isaiah chapter 43. Thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. He's kept you as the apple of his eye. He's redeemed you. I call you by name. You are mine. You're the apple of his eye. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you or overflow against you. When you pass through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Why? Because God has you as the apple of his eye. You are important to him. He has redeemed you by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has called you. You are his. So when your enemy comes in like a flood, of course the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him because you're the apple of his eye. You're his people. You're his redeemed. You're his love. Romans chapter 8 then says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, look at how it gangs up, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? He said, just reminds us, you know, we're like sheep being slaughtered. We're just like running through life and everything's coming against us. No, he says, in all these things, we are what? More than conquerors through him who loved us. You're the apple of his eye. So he says in Hebrews chapter 13, keep yourself free from the love of money. That's not going to do you any good. What's going to do you some good? God has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you so that you can say with boldness, the Lord is my helper. I'll not fear what man shall do to me. Why? Because you're the apple of his eye. You're his love. He's redeemed you. He's called you. You're his. So Jesus says this, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Have you been following Jesus? Some of you have been following Jesus for a long time. Some people are fakes. They're not really following Jesus. They like to think they are, but they're not. Their lives show differently. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I give them to the eternal life. And they will never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, and my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Why? Because he has declared, you're the apple of my eye. My focus is on you. Only God could do that. Have his focus on all of his people at the same time. You ever try to focus on more than one thing? I know that it says that women can do multitask. Not, you can kind of do that. And men can't do it a lick. Okay? We can't do it. We cannot do multitask. Think of how multitasking God is. He hears the prayers of all of his people at the same time, and he can distinguish everything about them. Even those silent prayers that are just uttered up, right? He sees it. He hears it. He knows it. And he keeps all of us as the apple of his eye. We're his focus. I have some concluding points. And the first thing is to take this lament, first of all, and how it cries out in desperation because of feeling surrounded by your enemies. There's a sense of helplessness here. And I wrote this down. When you sense you are helpless, you really aren't. When you sense you're not, you really are. When you sense you're helpless, you're not. Because you have His focus. But those times when you think you're not helpless, you really are. Do you ever meet somebody like that? They're fooling, trying to fool others, but they're not helpless. They haven't hit the bottom. Sometimes those on our breastplate of remembrance, we think about those people, and sometimes we're afraid to say that. God, help them hit the bottom. That's the only way they'll turn to God, right? The only way that they hit the bottom. Like the prodigal son who says, what am I doing in the swine pit? Secondly, take note of how the enemies roar in this passage, how the enemies conspire. So your enemies roar and they conspire against you. Take it to your father in a lament. Third, see how the psalmist appeals to what God has done in the past in his request. Points out what God has done in the past. Every time you point to things that God has done in the past in your life or in the Bible, it's a sense of gratitude. Oh, there's a scripture that if I asked Bruce Black to quote it, he could, from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do you know it? It says, do not worry about anything, but pray about everything. As you pray with supplication, with what? Thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Praying with thanksgiving. Oh, when you rehearse what God has done in the past, has God ever blessed you in the past? Yes. Of course He has. But what do? We kind of just forget to recite those things, go over those things, and it's kind of in the past. Yeah. But what have you done for me lately? God says, remember the things in the past with thanksgiving. And finally, note how the psalmist stands in confidence to make his confidence and making God's name known throughout the world. That's the gospel. That's why we take the gospel, because God's name is to be glorified. It's written this way. Brothers and sisters, as you face the difficulties of life and sometimes feel like everything's against you, just remember the Lord Jesus Christ died and has risen again and has opened this door that says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor ever has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has for those who love Him. Why? Because He's in control. The kings of the earth and all the nations may rage against Him, but He shall laugh. Because He has the final word. You may feel discouraged and it's coming in like a flood. But you're the apple of His eye. He'll take care of that like He's taking care of everything else. And that's why we're reminded in Isaiah 59, when the enemy does come in like a flood, and it will, just remember the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. What has that standard? Right here. Including the direct encouragement from Psalm 83. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time around your word. Thank you for the encouragement, because I know that even in a congregation the size of this, that there's at least one, maybe two, maybe everybody here feel like the enemy is coming in like a flood and we feel surrounded by the enemy. Whatever it is in life, Lord, teach us to follow this lament and turn to you in desperation, to describe our situation, to hold on to, as we make requests, to hold it on with recounting the past of what you've done, and help us trust you that your name will be glorified. As you have said, It's of him, it's of God, who is that the Lord Jesus Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, so that he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. May your name be glorified in all of us today as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd ask our brethren to come to prepare the